Well, before we begin this evening, I think a few words of thanks are in order. So many of you here in this congregation have prayed for me, loved me, and supported me over the years, and it was right here in this place that God used you all to bring me to himself and to disciple me. So thank you, everyone. Well, there are some of you who will remember the years when I first met my wife, Angie. I knew about her previously through some violin recitals, but I never really spoken to her until we began freshman year at Covenant High School. Well, it was not many weeks before she began to stand out. I began to admire her for who she was. She's caring. She's kind. She loves the Lord. She's smart and funny. I was falling in love with my best friend. Well, this evening, we will be considering God's introduction, so to speak, of himself to Moses. Moses knew about God, presumably, being part of the Israelite nation. But as far as we know, he hadn't met him in the extraordinary way we will read about tonight. He had never really spoken to him, at least in this way. And in this passage, God reveals himself and his character to Moses. Moses is invited to love God for who God is. Now, before we read God's word this evening, let us take note of the context of the passage that is before us. The book of Exodus begins with the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt. The prequel, Genesis, had focused on the family of Abraham. Now, four centuries later, that family has grown into a significant population. In fact, Pharaoh was so concerned by their increasing strength that he doubled down on his cruelty, forcing the Israelites to work harder with less resources. And then the book zeroes in on one particular individual, Moses, born to an Israelite woman but adopted by the household of Pharaoh. Despite his privileged upbringing, he was forced to flee into the desert, becoming a shepherd in Midian. One day, he was out in that desert. He wasn't out there to do a spiritual retreat. He wasn't out there seeking some special manifestation of God's presence to him. No, he was simply going about his daily business. And in the middle of all of that, God appeared to him. Moses noticed that a bush was burning, but was not being consumed. Curious, he went over to see what was going on. And he found that this was no accident of nature. God himself spoke to Moses from the bush, declaring it to be holy ground. And what God said was he gave Moses a mission to lead Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses was initially hesitant, but God promised to be with him every step of the way. And so we come to our passage this evening. So turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 3. We'll be reading the second half of that chapter this evening, starting at verse 13. Exodus 3, starting at verse 13. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible word, and therefore I ask you to give attention to its reading. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.' This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise Then I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, show us who you are. Reveal yourself to us this evening. Open this word to us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we consider our passage this evening, I want to propose that God answers this great question: who is Israel's God? Who is Israel's God? So let us walk through and see three answers to that question from our text. And the first thing we see is that Israel's God is a God who reveals himself. Here God is, alone with Moses. As far as we know, with what is given to us in the biblical revelation, God hasn't spoken to his people directly for four centuries. And the first thing he does, you could see it back in verse 6 if you were to look there, is to reveal his name. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And in verse 13 before us, Moses zeroes in on that, asking God once again about his name. And God responds, declaring, "I am who I am." A couple of questions might come to our minds as we read this. First, we might ask, what's the significance of a name? Why is this such a big deal? And I think it is because a name signals a relationship. You might go to the grocery store and ask the person pushing their cart next to you, "Did you see whether the paper towels are the aisle over?" But you'd be startled if someone approached you at the store and said, "I'm Jim Smith. What's your name?" Now, why is that? Because you don't even know this person. You have no plans to let them into your life. And that's fine for grocery shopping. Every day, we interact with dozens of people on an anonymous basis. Anonymity works for transactional purposes. And in the ancient Near East of Moses' day, many people thought of the gods in purely transactional terms. "I'll sacrifice to the god of rain in order to make my harvest grow. I'll sacrifice to the so-called god of storms to avert a disaster." Even the term Baal, later used of many ancient Near Eastern gods, wasn't a personal name, but a title. The relationship between the gods and man was viewed in this way. And God is telling Moses here that that is emphatically not the case. He is not a God who relates to his people by taking a sacrifice and then giving something in return. He is a God who wants a personal relationship with his people on a first name basis. And so he says, "I am who I am," verse 14, and he calls himself the God of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, verse 15. Now we might wonder, why this name? If your name is George, the chances are you're not a farmer, which is the meaning of that name. You might be named Calvin because your parents loved the Reformer, but there's no expectation that you too will become one of the greatest theologians of all time. We give names because they sound nice, because a family member had them. But the revelation of God's name here isn't like that. We might compare it to the great classic by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. You might be familiar with the story. It's about the journey of a man named Christian from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Along the way, Christian meets men and women whose names conveniently tell us something about them. His friend Faithful remains committed to the faith, even under pressure. On the other hand, Mr. Worldly Wiseman tries to lead them astray. Whoever Christian meets, wherever he goes, the name tells something about the character. And that's the sort of thing that we find in the passage before us. God's name tells us who he is. So let's look at those instances in verses 14 and 15 and consider what they mean. First, he says that his name is I Am Who I Am. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, scholars of Hebrew debate the precise meaning of this phrase, but what many agree on is that it points to God's absolute otherness, his power, his might, the fact that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. In short, through revealing this name to Moses, God is telling him that he is a God who is all-powerful, self-sustaining, completely sufficient in and of himself. Unlike you and me, he will never be swayed by his circumstances. Unlike you and me, he never doubts his plan. Unlike you and me, he never worries whether he's able to do what he has purposed. And then God also names himself the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That God so sufficient in and of himself, needing nothing from anyone, is also the God who drew near to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And God is saying, I walked and I talked with those men, and I want to walk and to talk with you too. That is the God who revealed himself to Moses, a God absolutely powerful, and yet who draws near to his people, who seeks a relationship with them. Now, God doesn't simply reveal himself in this way to Moses. He also tells Moses to pass along this first name introduction to the entire covenant community. At the end of verse 15, you'll see it. He adds this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In other words, that relationship that he began with Moses that day is to continue with God's people for all time, including even us. And so I wonder, how do you view God? Do you view God in transactional terms? Do you view God as someone who's just up there to help you in your time of need and then he can go back into heaven and stay there? Or do you have that relationship with him? Now, my guess is that most of you would say, of course, I go to a Bible-believing church. I've accepted Jesus into my heart. I know that I'm supposed to have a relationship with him. But I think that every Christian functionally tends to forget this, at least from time to time. I know that I certainly do. Because a relationship like the one God begins here when he reveals himself to Moses doesn't just stop with that first introduction. If I were to tell my wife, well, you told me your name once. We had a great conversation that one time. That should be good enough for our relationship. Well, I would be stupid. No, a relationship takes work. It takes vulnerability. I need to talk to her all the time. I need to tell her about every part of my life. I need to allow her to have a say in what I do. And it's precisely the same here. God's introduction was not to be the last time that he spoke to Moses. Rather, it was just the opening of a long and close relationship. And you and I are also invited into just such a relationship. And so I ask you, do you love to spend time with your God? Do you talk to him constantly about things big and small? Do you listen to what he says and consider how it will make a difference in your life? Do you spend time simply sitting in his presence? In short, do you know that he knows you by name and that he has invited you to do the same with him? Well, I want to challenge you this week. Right now, consider one area where you need to remember and to live into this relationship with your God. I challenge you even to write it down in your bulletin and then pray with the Spirit's help and God's grace that he will help you to draw closer to him in that way this week. Because Israel's God and our God is a God who reveals himself to us and seeks a relationship with us. Now, after telling Moses his name, God gives Moses a message for the leaders of Israel. You'll see it in verses 16 and 17. And what we see in these verses is that Israel's God is a God who promises. First, in verse 16, God says that he has observed Israel and everything that has been done to her. He doesn't offer any further explanation. Why had he allowed his people to be in harsh slavery for hundreds of years? Why hadn't he judged the oppressors and brought them to ruin? At the least, why hadn't he raised up prophets whose profound theological insights, forged under persecution, would be recorded in Scripture for the comfort of God's people in all times? God doesn't choose to explain any of this to Moses. Instead, he simply says that he has observed everything. Every cry of suffering, every anguished prayer, every wrong deed done, every injustice perpetrated. God has seen it all, God has taken note of it all, and God was going to act on it in his own time. There are some of you here this evening who are deeply distressed by the injustice you see in the world. There are some of you who have suffered immense tragedy. You may feel that God doesn't even see your pain. There are some of you who have prayed for years, even decades, for something and have seen no change. Take heart that God sees. God observes. God will act when the time is right. For God doesn't merely say here that he has watched all these things as a passive or a helpless witness. No, God makes a very bold claim in verse 17. There he says, "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt." I promise. Now, it might be easy for you and me to look back on this claim and take it at face value because we have the benefit of hindsight. We're able to look back and see that God did indeed bring his people up out of Egypt. But promises don't always appear so sure before they're fulfilled. After all, Egypt was the world's greatest power. Not only that, but God is promising to give the land of Canaan, a land already filled with a variety of formidable peoples. This was no light promise. And not only was God promising to do something extraordinarily difficult, he was promising to do it using unusual means. After all, he's giving this promise to a shepherd, someone in an occupation despised by the Egyptians. And after we see in Exodus 2 that Moses had made the grave mistake of striking down an Egyptian man in anger, Moses was an outcast in his own community as well. There had been a time where Moses would have been a much better candidate. He had once been in the household of Pharaoh. Wouldn't that have been the time for God to use him? An Israelite in the center of power. Surely then he could advocate for the interests of the Hebrews. Surely then he could wield his political influence to make major changes in government policy. But now Moses was wandering in the desert, well into middle age, performing a lowly occupation. Moses may have felt that he had wasted his life, all the opportunities that had been given to him. And it is that man to whom God gives this promise. There are some of you here who may feel as Moses may have felt. You may feel that your life is of little value. You may feel that you wasted opportunities you were given, never to get them back. You may be haunted by a mistake that hangs over you. You may see little value in your work, going to your job every day, not confident that you add much to the world, and not really liking what you do anyway. You may feel that your youth has passed you by, you're well into middle age or even your older years, and you missed your chance to do something for the world. Take heart that God uses people like you. God used Moses to work out his purposes, and he uses others to work out his purposes, both big and small. Not everyone is called to lead God's people out of Egypt, but you have your own calling from the Lord as he works out his promises. And notice in these verses that God doesn't simply stop by saying, "I promise." These aren't just mere words. No, God backs up his statement once again with his name. You see it in verse 16. He says, "The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob," repeating his name. God invokes his name because it is a name full of promises kept. God had promised to Abraham that he would have a son in his old age, a son through whom would come a great multitude. Abraham and Sarah doubted. But in our passage today, Moses could see that God had fulfilled those promises. The family had grown into the great people of Israel. In essence, God says to Moses, "Look, I fulfilled my promises to the patriarchs, and I will fulfill my promises to you today." And looking back, we can see that God fulfilled his promises to Moses as well. He did bring his people out of Egypt. The God who fulfilled his promises to Abraham, the God who fulfilled his promises to Moses, is the same God we serve today. No matter those centuries of silence, God saw and God would act. No matter the imperfection of the human instrument, God would use his people to fulfill his purposes. God sees, even when we do not think he does. God uses his people, even when we do not think he can. And God does all this to bring about his promises, even when they seem impossible. Because Israel's God is a God who promises. Well, having given this promise to Moses to deliver to Israel's leaders, God predicts what will happen next. You can see it in verses 18 through 22 if you were to scan over them again. And what you'll see is that what God predicts is nothing less than Israel's salvation from her slavery in Egypt. And so here we find the last answer to our question, who is Israel's God? Israel's God is a God who saves his people. In verses 18 through 20, God makes it very clear that it won't be the faithfulness of Israel that brings about the salvation. The leaders of Israel will go to Pharaoh and ask him for freedom, but their actions will have no effect. It is not their persuasiveness, not their cunning, which will bring about their freedom. No, God says in verse 19, the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Only the mighty hand of God has the power to save Israel from her bondage. And so the Lord says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And what a wonderful salvation that God will bring about. Notice God doesn't simply predict that Israel will be freed from captivity. No, in verse 21, he says also, when you go, you shall not go empty. Israel will go forth not simply freed, not simply redeemed, but rich in the blessings that God has given her. I think in these verses we find the universal great pattern of God's salvation. Salvation never brought about by man's power, but by God's. Salvation never merely deliverance from bondage, but deliverance onto blessing. And this is where I think our passage connects to the bigger story of God working in the world. Let me tell you what I mean. Back in Genesis 32, we read the story of God wrestling with Jacob. God reveals himself to Jacob and renames Jacob Israel, pointing to the covenant community to come. God is continuing to work out his promise to Abraham. But if you look back at that passage in Genesis 32, you'll notice something that I find interesting. Right after all of this, we read this. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But God said, why is it that you ask my name? And no answer is given. You see, Jacob met God, but when he asked God for God's name, God wasn't yet ready to reveal it. He was waiting, keeping it hidden until the time was right. And now in the passage that we have before us, the time was right. The time was right for God to reveal that one more step in his plan. After those four centuries of silence, God spoke and he revealed to Moses his name. But even this was only one more step in the story. The time was right for God to reveal his name, but the time was not yet right for him to reveal himself fully. Fast forward nearly 2,000 years. Once again, God had been silent for many years. Malachi, arguably the last prophet, had been in the grave for centuries. Had God forgotten his promises to Israel? No, for now the time was right, not merely to reveal his name, but to send his very self. For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so the great I Am was born as a little child in Bethlehem. He appeared to his people who were in slavery to sin, and he rescued them just as he had promised. For was it not our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself who told his disciples before Abraham was, I am? Was it not he who proclaimed again and again, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And he ministered among his people, but they betrayed him. And even at the moment that he was arrested, we read this in John 18. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And thus the God of the burning bush became the Christ of the cross. The great I am became the great sacrifice. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. But did he stay there? No. For was he not the same one who had said, "I am the resurrection and the life"? He rose up on the third day and lives now, reigning forever. This is our God, a God who saves, not merely redeeming us from our sins, but giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even that we might be called heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, for so we are. That was the I am whom Moses saw. That was the I am whom Israel needed. So as we conclude, let us briefly sum up. What is a great takeaway from this passage? We've been introduced to Israel's God, a God who reveals himself to his people, a God who promises, a God who saves. What ought we to make of all of this? One pastor summarizes it this way: Moses' greatest need was my greatest need and your greatest need. Wherever it may be, God has called you, and whatever he means for you to do, to know God. In other words, this passage invites you and me into a relationship with the God of Israel, a relationship grounded in the fact of who he is. And so I ask you this evening, do you know God? Do you know this God? I don't say, do you know about God? I don't say, are you able to speak about God, to read about God, to call yourself a Christian, and thereby to walk about with the name of God? No. Do you really know the great I am? Know him in the real and the deep and the close sense, as though you're here tonight on holy ground, listening to him speak from the pages of his word. Perhaps as you've listened this evening, you've been convicted. Just like me, so often, you don't feel a close relationship with God. You wonder whether he sees you, whether he can use you. You doubt his promises. You don't feel very much in awe of his salvation. Well, the root of every deep and true relationship is love. Love is the very heartbeat of a relationship. And on the cross, the God who saves has shown us inexpressible love. There is more than enough love to go around there on Calvary. And so when you do, as I do so often, see in yourself a dry heart, a lack of love, let his love cover your lack of love. And beg of his Holy Spirit to fill your heart with love for God, with love for Christ. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. That is how we shall know, really know, Israel's God. And then let us go forth from this place, like Moses, changed by that encounter, living so that all the world can see that we know I am who I am, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and of you and me. Amen.